Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to begin at verse 17 and we will read down through verse 21. This is the last paragraph of this chapter. Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord Jesus Himself likened the Christian life to walking down a narrow path or a narrow way. And it's possible for a person to stray away from that path and fall into sin on either side of the path. Using that as an example, let's think about what Paul has told us already in chapter 3. In the first part of this chapter, he has spoken to us of people who fall off the path on one side toward legalism and human works in they're trying to earn some type of merit with God. And so in the first part of the chapter, he's talked about stepping off the path in the error of legalism. And now what he speaks about is those who step off the path on the other side. Those who step off the path in the way of licentiousness. We call folks like this libertines, those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, who seem to think that there is no rule or no regulation of any kind to constrain them or to guide them. And so what Paul tells us is, and what he warns us about is, we are not to follow them because they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Instead, well, we are to follow him, Paul, and others like him as they follow the Lord Jesus and as we await our Savior's return from heaven in glory. And so his focus is, first of all, giving us an example to follow in himself, then warning us of who not to follow, and finally in telling us how we are to live as we await our Savior from heaven, what our expectation is, what is going to happen when Christ returns. And so he says, brothers, join in imitating me. He's calling these Philippian Christians brothers. Once again, he's reminding us that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ together. He is not engaging in some type of self-aggrandizement here. There's nothing like that in Paul's writings. What he is doing and what he always does is he encourages people to follow him, but only, not because he's perfect, but only because he follows Jesus Christ. He says the same thing, for example, to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so often in the writings of Paul, Paul is able to say to us this wonderful thing, which is, I'm not perfect, Paul says, but I'm following Jesus, and I hope and I pray that I am setting an example that you can follow as I follow Jesus. So watch me, see how I live, see how I walk, see how I do these things, and you follow me as I follow Christ. So Paul's not at all saying, I'm such a great guy, I'm such a good guy, I'm so perfect, you all just ought to imitate me, I'm wonderful. He's already told us in the first part of the chapter, I'm not perfect. He's already said he counts all those things like that as rubbish, but he tells us very plainly, as he follows Christ, he wants us to follow him. And so he's not only using himself as an example, but he's talking about other brothers and sisters as well. We are all, as brothers in Christ, to exhibit the same type of family characteristics. We are to have the same attitude toward ourselves, toward God, toward sin. We are to have this same attitude of heart. We're to have the same way of speaking to one another that Paul presents. And we are to follow the same types of actions that Paul does. In other words, do what he does. He is not telling us, look at me and you go do something else. He's saying, I'm seeking to follow Christ, you imitate me. You watch what I do and you do those types of things. And the only way he can say it, once again, the only way he can say it is because he is following our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when people see you, Christian, what they ought to see is a family resemblance to Paul and others like him as he bears a family resemblance to Jesus. Okay, so we all ought to look like Christ. We all ought to look like Paul. We all ought to look like other brothers and sisters down through history who have loved and served the Lord Jesus Christ. There ought to be this family resemblance so that somebody could take a spiritual photograph of all of church history and we'd all look like one another spiritually in Christ as we follow Him. Then Paul says, follow those who follow me as well. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Notice he uses the word us. He's not just holding himself alone up here as the example to follow. He wants you to follow others who follow Jesus. And who has he already mentioned? He's mentioned two men already in this letter that he has praised as being godly examples. Timothy and Epaphroditus. Both of those men are examples of men who ought to be honored and by implication then ought to be followed because they are Christian godly men. So he says, watch closely how we live our lives. Watch closely because what you're going to see is a model of how to live out our biblical faith in a sinful, fallen world. And when you see that, follow that. You do the same thing. He's trying to explain that these fellows, he and these others, are not desperately trying to earn salvation by legalistic works. And these fellows are not living either like they have some license to sin. Now, I've been saved, I can do whatever I want to. No, that's not what he's saying. Instead, he's saying, follow the example of godly men who are themselves following Christ in their daily lives. And there is a warning here, avoid those who claim to be Christians, but who live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And that's what he's talking about, starting in verse 18. There's the example to avoid. The example to follow is Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus and others. The example to avoid are these folks where he says, for many of whom I have told you, often told you, and now even tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Sinners tend to extremes. You know that. You've probably seen it in your own life. I've seen it in my life. Sinners tend to extremes. Here you've got some folks who've been told that their own legal works cannot save them. And some may therefore run to the opposite extreme and think, well, there's no law at all then, no law of God to give me any guidance. I can do whatever I want. If I'm saved by grace, then I can go ahead and sin all I want to because God's covered it. It's all okay. It's all taken care of. And Paul, of course, in Romans says about people like that, he said there's some that are saying, let us sin that grace may increase. May increase. And he says, may it never be. So any type of thinking like that where people think anything and everything is permissible because I'm a Christian and I've been forgiven, that's wrong. And he's saying, watch out for these folks because in reality, they may claim to be Christians, but they are enemies of the cross of Christ. What did Christ do on the cross? He died for our sins. He didn't die to give us the license to continue to sin. He died for our sins, and the goal of our salvation is that we might become like Him. and he was sinless. He did not engage in all kinds of sins. And so Christ didn't just die to give us an opportunity now to go ahead and sin with impunity, to sin without being judged, to sin any way we want to. No, he didn't do that. And only enemies of the cross think that way. Enemies of the cross think the opposite way of the way that, let's just call, friends of the cross do. Friends of the cross live lives of self-denial. As Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's Luke 9:23. But enemies of the cross, as we're going to see here, live lives that are characterized not by self-denial, but by self-indulgence. Friends of the cross do not love the world or the things of the world. John tells us that if anyone loves the world, he's at enmity with God. And Paul says to the Galatians, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I have been crucified, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So Paul considered the world crucified to him, and Paul considered himself crucified to the world. And John says, don't be a friend of the world, because if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. So friends of the cross don't love the world. Enemies of the cross love the world, and they have their minds set on worldly, earthly things, as we'll see. And so Paul now gives us this fourfold description of enemies of the cross of Christ. He starts that, and it's all in verse 19. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Those four things are a description. Their end is destruction. It's the fruit of sinful lives. It's the wages of sin. Now, we're not talking about annihilation. That word destruction can mean total, complete destruction. But we're talking here about what the Bible calls everlasting destruction. It's something that doesn't ever end. Now, Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians, they will suffer the punishment, these enemies of the cross, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. So it's destruction that is eternal. It's ongoing. It never stops. This is a picture of hell. People don't like that. Hell's always been unpopular with sinners. It's very unpopular in our day. It's unpopular even in some churches to talk about hell. It's such an uncomfortable thing that there are pastors who begin to shy away from mentioning hell and who begin to find themselves feeling uncomfortable with the eternal duration of hell. And so there are some who have taken the idea, God's just going to wipe everybody out. And it's all over with. Everybody that's a bad guy, that's it. You know, you get destruction, it's over. But that's not the way the Bible describes it. The Bible describes this as everlasting, eternal destruction. It goes on and on and on and on, and it never stops. That's the picture that's presented in Scripture. Now, it begins in this life, but it finds its climax, its culmination after death. The end is destruction, eternal damnation. Their God is their belly. This is a word that means all sorts of physical desires, the desires for the gratification of the body, the desires of the body. It's really a picture of people who worship themselves. Okay, so if your God is your belly, it means that you worship yourself in all kinds of things. Instead of keeping any type of rein or any type of check on your physical appetites, instead of keeping all of those things under control, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That's the goal, that's the command for Christians, for friends of the cross. Instead of that, what these enemies of the cross do is they worship their own sensual desires and they give in to all kinds of excesses of the flesh. Drunkenness and gluttony and sexual immorality and all those other things that are mentioned in Scripture. In our day, Paul doesn't talk about it because he didn't have it back then, but internet pornography, any kind of thing like that in which a person gives in to his sensual bodily desires, whether it would be food or drink or sexual immorality or any other thing, any other kind of lust. That's what Paul's talking about. He says they live for this. This is their goal of their life. This is the way they live their lives, and they live their lives for this only. And amazingly, they find glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. A description of sinners who are proud that they have no shame about anything that they do. Take that in and think about that one for a second. This is a description of sinners who are proud that they're not ashamed of anything they do. And he's warning us about that. People who are proud of their actions, even though they sin. Proud that they're not ashamed of those things that they do. Look around you today. Look, read the newspapers. Listen to the radio. Watch TV. Read the internet blogs. This is folks today who exalt things that are sinful, such as homosexuality, and they're proud of this. And they put down anybody else that doesn't agree with them, glorying in their shame. Paul says, God says there are things we ought to be ashamed of. Here are people who are glorifying the fact that they're not ashamed of anything that they do. As a matter of fact, they exalt what they do as something that they're proud of. And their focus is on earthly things. They actively set their minds on earthly desires, earthly things. For those who live according to the flesh, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. You see, the problem with having a mindset that focuses on earthly things is this makes you an enemy of the cross of Christ. For the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, Paul says in Romans 8:7. For it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. So what are these earthly things that sinners set their minds on, that they focus on, that these folks who call themselves Christians and yet live licentious lives, live as though there's no restraint of any kind, what do they focus on? Well, when Paul talks to the Colossians, he gives us just an example. And this is all these verses are found in chapter 3, verse 2. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. Okay, so same type of exhortation. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 8. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. I'm going to talk about obscene talk for a second without using any obscene words, I hope. This is something that has changed within my lifetime. There was a time, you remember, perhaps you recall reading about when Gone with the Wind came out, there was a furor over Rhett Butler's remark to Scarlett toward the end of the movie, where he says to her, frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn. Everybody was really upset because that was something you didn't say in polite company. You couldn't say that on the screen. That is so mild that you find it in every single thing that you see on TV today. And you find much worse things being said. There are words that are used on broadcast television right now that could not have ever been used in the 1960s or 70s. There are words in movies that just characterize movies all the time. And we're talking, however, about Christians here. And I know of Christians who who seem to think that because they're Christians, they can go ahead and say whatever they want to do. I'm thinking in one particular instance of a fellow who was a deacon in a Baptist church in another state that I knew fairly well, who loved to tell dirty jokes. And he would get together. We were all members of a civic organization that met once a week. And he would get together with some of his friends and he would tell a joke. And he wouldn't tell them whenever I was around. It was interesting. If I walked into the room, he suddenly got quiet. And one of the reasons was he knew that I happened to believe that you're not supposed to allow obscene language to come forth from your mouth. And it made him feel uncomfortable. So he'd go get his cronies, and they'd go into a corner and he'd tell them some dirty joke. And he was a deacon in this church. And even though a couple of us talked to him about that, it didn't change his attitude whatsoever. Paul's talking about this. He's saying this is the type of earthly stuff that we should not give in to. All such conduct is unfitting for who we are. And who are we? We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So our talk ought to represent the land that we come from, the kingdom that we are citizens of. We are citizens of heaven, but our citizenship is in heaven, he says. Our homeland, our citizenship, our commonwealth is heaven itself. You'll recall when we first started looking at Philippians that the folks in Philippi were proud to be Roman citizens. It had taken a lot for this little colony to finally be declared a Roman commonwealth, a Roman colony. And so all of the Philippians, both the Christians here in the church as well as others, were proud to be Romans. That was something that that was hard earned for them as people who were apart from Rome to now suddenly be called part of Rome. So they were proud of this. And Paul's writing to the Christians, some of whom have grown up with this attitude of we're proud that we're Romans. And he says, look, guys, we are citizens of another kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. That's the most important thing. You and I are citizens of another and greater kingdom. No matter what kingdom we happen to belong to on earth, we're Americans here and other places. They're citizens of France. They're citizens of Spain. They're citizens of Botswana, they're citizens of China, they're citizens of whatever country, but all of us as Christians, we all are citizens of heaven. That's what Paul is saying. And we need to think about that. That is, as Hendrickson put it in his commentary, that is the fixed location of our homeland. Heaven is the fixed location of our homeland. It doesn't change. And so Hendrickson describes it this way. He says in his commentary, it was heaven that gave them birth, for they are born from above. Their names are inscribed in heaven's register. Their lives are being governed from heaven and in accordance with heavenly standards. Their rights are secured in heaven. Their interests are being promoted there. To heaven their thoughts and prayers ascend and their hopes aspire. Many of their friends, members of their fellowship, are there even now, and they themselves, the citizens of the heavenly kingdom who are still on earth, will follow shortly. Yes, heaven, in heaven is their inheritance. Their inheritance awaits them. Their heavenly mansions are being prepared. That's a way to think about who we are. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are having a place prepared for us by Jesus. He told us that in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again to take you to be with me where I am. We are having a heavenly mansion prepared for us, and we are citizens of that kingdom. And God rules us from heaven. He rules us through the Word of God, and we are to live as citizens of the land of promise, the land of heaven. And John describes heaven this way in Revelation chapter 7. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then as John is addressed by one of the elders standing there, who are these folks? And John says, you know, I don't know. So essentially what he's saying. He says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's a description of heaven. That's a description of where our citizenship is. That's a description of the one who sits upon the throne and who guides us to living water. That's a description of the one who wipes away all tears from our eyes. We live in what the world calls, or what has often been called, a veil of tears in this life. But there is coming a time when our tears will be wiped away by our shepherd Himself. We must always remember that we are strangers and aliens here, that we are merely passing through. We are pilgrims and sojourners on earth. There is no lasting homeland here. We saw that in Hebrews in chapter 11. If there had been a lasting homeland on earth, they could have returned to where they came from. But no, God has prepared a better place for us. And Paul said, and it's from heaven, that's where our citizenship is, it's from heaven that we await someone. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our true home is heaven because our true Savior is there. It's Jesus, our Savior. The person whose mind is set on the earth and on earthly things doesn't desire a Savior to come from heaven. How can a person who's living for his own lust, day after day, ever hope to be received by the one coming from heaven who is spotlessly holy? But you and I eagerly await Him. That term means to eagerly await. It means to look away from earthly pleasures and treasures and to look for the manifestation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. We wait Him eagerly, while we strive to remain faithful to Him on earth until death. We wait for Him in faith. We look forward to the coming of our Lord and Savior. And He's going to come, as Hebrews 9 says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. We eagerly await the Savior's return. And when He comes, what's He going to do? Paul says, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Our final glorification is not the intermediate state that we talked about in the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 37, where the soul goes to be with the Lord and the body rests in the grave. Pagans often thought that the ultimate good was for the soul to be released from the body. There were folks in Paul's day, and there are folks even today, who consider the body to be a prison house of the soul, and therefore the best good that can happen to a person is to die so that the soul can be released. Well, that's not Christian. That's not Christian. It's not Christian because our final glorification is the resurrection of the body and the life in the new heavens and the new earth. It has to do with the body. We Christians understand that we are body and soul, that both are important to God, and that our final glory is in the resurrection when we will have our glorified souls reunited with our resurrected bodies. And so Paul says, God, Christ, when He returns, will transform our lowly body. An interesting term. a term that means Christ will refashion our outer body so that our outward appearance matches the new inner form of holiness and righteousness of our souls. It's a great term. He's going to make us look like, on the outside, what He's made us become on the inside in the resurrection. So the body will look like the glorified body of Jesus. The form of our glorified body is going to resemble the Savior's glorified body. We'll be conformed, as Scripture says, to the image of the Son of God. Romans 8:29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." We will bear the image of the Heavenly One. 1 Corinthians 15:49, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven," that's Jesus. We will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. John says, 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." How's that possible? How's that possible? What about, and people ask questions like this, it's a legitimate question. What about all those Christians who were fed to the lions and the lions gobbled them up and their bodies disappeared in the stomach of a wild beast? What about people who died in a shipwreck and their bodies fell into the ocean and were dissolved by the seawater and eaten by fish? What about people who were burned up in fires so that there's nothing left? Does that mean that if the body is not intact that it's lost forever? No! It doesn't. And so Paul adds, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. You see, Christ can and will resurrect each and every believer, no matter what the state of his or her body at death or after death. He will do that by His almighty sovereign power. It's His power, His energy in action here. It's the same power that Jesus is right this minute using to subdue the entire universe under His feet. Now, the point is, since all things are under His sovereign control, and that means angels and demons and nations and men, all the universe is under His power, if He can do the greater thing, which is to subdue the entire universe to Himself, surely He can do the lesser thing of raising the dead and reconstituting our bodies to be like His heavenly body. That's not beyond His control. He's the sovereign God. So take heart, Christian. The greater glory of a sinless, resurrected, glorified body like that of Jesus Christ awaits you when Christ returns from heaven. No matter if you die before He comes again, no matter how you die, no matter what happens to your lowly body at death or after death, you will be raised again to be like your Savior, who has all the power He needs to do this for all of His saints. And therefore, what we're supposed to do, as Paul's exhorting us here, is to live like those who will one day be raised up in glory by the almighty, sovereign power of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for what Jesus can do, what He is even now doing as He subdues all things to Himself. And how we thank You for what Paul says He will do, that on that last day when He comes again, when the resurrection takes place, on that day, our lowly bodies will be transformed to reflect what our souls have been made in Christ, glorious. Father, we can't even begin to imagine what that looks like. And yet, we're told it's true. So, Father, we look forward with expectation, with longing. We await Him who returns from heaven one day. And, Father, we look forward with expectation to having our lowly bodies glorified and transformed to be like His glorious body. Father, what a marvelous Savior. Bless us now in the interim to live as those who will receive that glorious body one day. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.